When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the door of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who is called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hands and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life in his name. In our hearing, our speaking, our living, may God's word of grace abound. Be seated. Am I too short right now? I noticed that the stool was pulled out back here. I thought, well, should I stand up on that? That's too much. I'm so happy that Julie and Paul could get away this weekend. And I have to say, I was sitting there in Julie's seat, and she has several little packages of things back there for herself. And the one thing, I turned the bottle around, it's ibuprofen. So I'm pretty sure they needed some time away, and I'm glad to be here with you this morning. It's not easy preparing sermons that are theologically sound. They must express the orthodoxy of the church, and they must be compelling. They must be honest, and they must not be heretical. I sent Julie an email letting her know that if I would do my best not to preach heresy this morning. It's punishable by death at some points in our history. Let us pray that we don't go down that path today. But I do want to express my own personal frustrations with being Christian, or the church today as we know it. For whether we choose to believe it or not, we are part of what most people would say is the church. Does that mean we are in communion with the mega church up the street? Do we see eye to eye on most anything at all? When preachers say crazy things on TV, do we agree? For those who watch us and see us and listen to them, we are the church. We are what they see as Christians. How many of you have heard someone say, "I'm spiritual but not religious"? Wait, how many of you have actually said it? Yes, I see. I understand the frustration with what has become known as organized religion, especially when we're talking about the Christian faith. In first century Jerusalem, many of the same problems that we experience today, like the fractious nature of faith, social and class order, power and privilege, were all in play. There were Jews who believed in the afterlife, and Jews who believed there was no afterlife. Those who were in power were helping the Romans to govern and were tax collectors. It looks very similar to our situation as Christians today
in America.
For example, in North Carolina, our government, generally speaking, Christian government, draws district voting lines through the center of historically black campuses like A&T in order to dilute the vote of educated young men and women of color. Christian people who attend churches every Sunday and hold elected office work against voters who make too much money to receive Medicaid, but who cannot afford expensive insurance premiums, by not expanding Medicaid, which would help those persons caught in the gap between poverty and self-sufficiency. Christian leaders in the top level of government argue that keeping the minimum wage low helps create job security, when in fact it has created the largest income disparity in the history of our country. We are living in a world of have and have not that looks very similar to first century Jerusalem. The Christian men and women elected to hold office truly believe they are living and acting out their faith by serving our country. People of great influence in the Christian community, like Michelle Bachmann, even testify that our president is the most godly biblical president we will ever see. Wait, before you start running for the door, I want you to understand what I'm seeing and trying to say to you. We are living in times that are strikingly similar to Roman-occupied Jerusalem in the first century of the Common Era. While Michelle Bachmann, Franklin Graham, and other fine Christian people are not the kind of Christian people with whom I want to be identified, they hold the power. They hold the ear of our elected officials, and they hold the money. It is no wonder that we would rather be more spiritual than religious. To say I'm not that kind of Christian is to actually say nothing at all. The damage is already done. The gospel writer of John may have been a woman. We don't really know who the beloved disciple was. And by the way, it's not heresy for me to say that. I think she did something that none of the other gospel writers did very well. She made the life of Christ like a good dramatic movie. I think of Ghost. Demi Moore, playing the heartbroken and widowed Molly, is throwing a pot on a wheel, and the handsome but dead Patrick Swayze comes along behind her and wraps his arms around her. It may have been Oda Mae Brown, played by Whoopi Goldberg, I'm not sure. But at any rate, you get the picture, right? Regardless, this is some sort of what I imagine the author of John was going for in this, the most spiritual and religious of the Gospels. The Gospel writer speaks of the physical presence of the risen Christ shown to Jesus. Jesus' followers, behind locked doors, Jesus appears to them in the flesh. As a graduate student in my second semester at a very conservative divinity school, one of the classes I took on the Gospels was taught by a young professor who asked the question, does this mean Jesus came really in the flesh? I, of course, raised my hand and said no. Because my biblical literature class in undergraduate taught that scripture was more metaphorical than literal. The professor said, "Are you sure?" He proceeded to confirm that this passage must be taken literally in order to teach or preach the risen Christ to a broken world. The next year, I went to a more progressive seminary where I took a more in-depth study of the Gospel of John. The professor, an esteemed scholar of the Gospel, posed the exact same question. Does this mean Jesus came really in the flesh? I knew the answer to this one. I said confidently, yes. He looked at me and he said, "Are you sure?" He proceeded to explain that the scripture must be read metaphorically in order to preach or teach the risen Christ to a broken world. So under two good Christian professors, I have received the exact opposite answer to the exact same question with the same argument about how to preach and teach to the broken world. Written after the Gospels of Mark, Matthew, and Luke, the author of John had likely already seen the destruction of Jerusalem and knew that the fear of Jewish rebellion against the Roman Empire was real. It was complicated for Jewish people of the century. Some of the Jewish leaders, whether as priests or tax collectors, were working with the empire that was, in essence, keeping their own people poor and in places of servitude, and most especially fear. Even Christianity's poster child, St. Paul, was working for Rome before his extraordinary change of heart when he encountered the risen Christ. Like many Christians of today, they were holding power and influence. And the money that seems to make influence and power a product to be sold to the highest bidder. For me, the same people I fear today, the ones for whom I might lock my doors to keep them out of my house, like the early followers of Jesus did, are those Christians that don't think like me. They don't believe the same way I do. It's the man sitting across from me at the car wash with a red "Make America Great Again" hat. It's the young man in the grocery store with the "I stand for the flag and kneel for the cross" t-shirt. Or the woman with a Confederate flag emblazoned across the back window of her car driving next to me on Wendover Avenue. Some of the people I fear most are those who believe literally that Christ is somewhere else, not with us, not for us, not in us, but watching from above, judging all things they believe the scriptures have plainly taught us. If they believed like the disciples who saw the risen Christ, and like Thomas, had the opportunity to see the marks of the nails in Jesus' hands and to put his hands in the pierced side, then they would have to believe that what Jesus taught us was true. When Jesus rode a donkey down the side of a hill and days later carried a cross with which he would be nailed because people with power, influence, and money, his own people, would say that his teachings to love your neighbor, heal the blind, care for the sick, take care of the least among us, those teachings were problematic because they were going to cause them to lose power. It would be hard to believe that power, prestige, or influence were what Jesus had in mind when he was being nailed to the cross. If they had seen and had the experience and believed as Thomas believed, how could they not understand that the risen Christ calls to all of us, "Peace be with you, all of you"? I had to ask myself some hard questions this week while preparing for this morning. Was I willing to give up everything, as Jesus told the wealthy young man who asked how he might enter into heaven? Was I willing to give up all my stuff? Maybe not literally. But if I read and understand scripture metaphorically, if there is more to this story than what is literally on the page, then yes, I'm willing to recognize when my power needs to be held in check, where my fear of financial insecurity controls my life and keeps me from helping others, or when my ego and self-esteem keep me from opening my heart to someone who needs to see the risen Christ. Who doesn't comprehend the abundance of love that is shown in Jesus' willingness to die? It is for us to live as resurrection people, to be Christ present in the world today. Doubting Thomas is the character for me who wears a red hat, a t-shirt with a racist slogan, or teaches people to fear them with degrading symbols. Doubting Thomas is the person who reads this biblical story literally, but has never understood the wounds of Christ. It is someone who exists and lives with such cognitive dissonance with how they treat others versus what Jesus teaches us about the abundance and love of God. Those gathered here have seen the wounds of Christ in others, and who have experienced those wounds ourselves through mental illness, addiction, health difficulties, financial worries, the death of a loved one, the exclusion from family. Whatever weighs heavy upon your heart, we are the living, breathing flesh and blood of Christ and his kingdom. Those are wounds that in our resurrection help others see the Christ in each of us. So show your wounds to those doubting Thomases. Breathe the peace of God upon them. See and acknowledge their brokenness. And love the Christ in them. It is for us to show Thomas the way of love, without a doubt. Amen.